It's a pleasure to be back with you all. It's funny that Ryan made a joke about my beard. I have found as an Englishman living in Canada, to survive the winter, it is almost essential. I have also found an added benefit this year. I have recently started studying the life of Moses, and I feel that with a good, strong beard, or at least what I consider strong for myself, I'm able to empathize with the man a lot more as we study and maybe understand him a little better. It wasn't quite 15 years ago, it was maybe 12 years ago that I first came to Upper Bound, but my family and I have been living in Canada for nearly 6 years. Last year, I became a Canadian citizen. And I went through the process around January time and got all the photos taken when I looked just like this. And I became a citizen in May when I was clean shaven. I was at my citizenship ceremony and you go through and, you know, you're in this room and you swear a bunch of stuff and then you go and get a certificate and different things. I walk up to the front and the judge and she's got this, she has a picture to make sure she's giving it to the right person. And she really did a double take and went, I'm not really sure about this. She said, you look very, very different to your photo. And I said, I promise you, it is absolutely me. My son was also very confused after the citizenship ceremony. Brian mentioned my accent. We were talking as a family outside the hall where it all took place, and he just kept on looking at me and staring at me very quizzically. And I said, like, what's wrong? Is something wrong? He said, yeah, you don't talk like a Canadian. And in his mind, like this, as soon as you became a Canadian citizen, like, ding, you would start. You start talking like a Canadian. Was to him, I still sounded very British. To the British, I sound very Canadian. To the Canadians, I sound very British. To the Americans, I've learned, I sound mostly Australian. Which, as a British person, when, you know, 200-300 years ago, we shipped all of our criminals to Australia, that's a hard one for me to balance, being okay with. Okay, I'd like to turn with you to the book of Haggai this morning, please. Been enjoying some studies in Haggai recently, and would just like to share some thoughts that the Lord's really laid on my heart and been teaching me through. And so Haggai, we're gonna start in chapter 2 today. We're not going to stay in chapter 2 much this morning. We will certainly center ourselves there later on this afternoon. To give you some background to Haggai is the first post-captivity prophet that you read about in the Old Testament. So the children of Israel, when they are returning from Babylon to the land of Israel, Haggai is the first prophet that you find comes to them with messages from the Lord. Now, to put the book of Haggai into some historical context, the children of Israel returned to the land of Canaan during the reign of King Cyrus. This was about the year 538 AD. They returned to the land with a specific purpose in mind, which was to rebuild the temple. Really, their return from captivity was, it is incredible, almost miraculous, that here was a king, a Babylonian king, who said to Zerubbabel and to Shealtiel, two of the main leaders, Zerubbabel was Shealtiel's son, Zerubbabel and Joshua, two key men in this nation. He said, you know, the Lord has told me that you can go back and rebuild the temple. And so anyone who wants to go back, they can go back with you. You can go back with my blessing. You are authorized to conduct this work, and I will fund every single part of it. And not only would he fund every single part of it, but he would return all of the vessels which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple so that the Jews could worship in that place just as they were intended to when it was first built by Solomon. And so they come back in the year 538 AD, and they get to work. They work hard for the first 2 years. They restore the site, they build the foundations. But just as with any work of God, when it gets started, within 2 years, attack started to come. And there was a group of individuals nearby who started to take issue with the building that has been taking place, and they send letters to the then king. So while this is happening, the kings have changed in Babylon. It's now Artaxerxes, not Cyrus. They send a letter to Artaxerxes and say, look, here are these people. They're rebuilding the temple. They're rebuilding the city. And if you look back through all of the history, you will find that Jerusalem and its inhabitants are thoroughly rebellious. If you allow them to continue doing what they are doing, you are going to open up a world of pain for yourself. Please stop them doing the work. And Artaxerxes does his research a little bit. We'll say a little bit of research. He looks back at the time when Nebuchadnezzar came, and he finds that, yes, they believe they were a rebellious people. And so he sends letters down to these men in Jerusalem and instructs them to stop the work. And so the work on the temple stops. It was actually stopped by a force of arms in 536 AD. You find that a number of years go past. 16 years later, Haggai the prophet comes with his first message from the Lord. A year before this, in 521 AD, the kings have changed again. So it's now King Darius on the throne of Babylon. And in 520 AD, if you look at Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, in the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, this was the first message that Haggai had from the Lord for the people. You'll find that if you look through Haggai, dates are important in his book. He has four messages. They're all singled out by four individual dates. And you find that he has a very, very short ministry. In terms of our calendar year, he gave his first message late August, and he gave his fourth message early December. Like, we're talking about a four-month span that he came and spoke to the people of God. When he comes in chapter 1 and delivers his first message, chapter 1 encompasses his whole first message and the response of the people to it. His initial message is really, you could put over it, the correction of apathy. For here are people of God who, yes, the work on the temple had been stopped 16 years before, but they had never made any attempt to restart that work. They had never made any attempt to fulfill the purpose that they had in coming back to the promised land, a purpose which you could look at it and say that God was all over it, because why else would a Gentile king allow the Jews to rebuild their temple? And instead, here were people who were so apathetic to the things of God that instead they valued their own homes and houses more than the temple of God. And he chastises them and rebukes them in Haggai chapter 1 about how they lived in these beautifully paneled homes. These elegant, really luxurious homes, and yet in the very same city down the road, there was the house of God lying in ruins. And he has a message of correction for them, which as a prophet, like, that is not the ideal place that you want to start. Right? Like, I will go and speak at various assemblies, and very often, the first time that I am there, it's like a get-to-know-me type of a thing. Like, I'll often share my testimony, something personal, because I have never met these people before. And yet, you know, Haggai is not coming with a winning the hearts and minds of the people first message to then kind of deliver a hard message second or third time around. No, he has to come right in straight away with a message of correction. And to give the people their credit, they actually repent, they turn from their apathy, and they commence building once more. You'll find the book of Ezra, the early chapters of Ezra, the kind of the corresponding historical chapters to this book, if you want to look at them, you find that they're starting to build again, brings ire from the people who had once stopped the work, and you get a whole political kind of intrigue going on with them trying to stop it again. But the people were true to what they committed to do. They start the work, and they start rebuilding the temple of God. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, is the second message of Haggai. So this is the message that comes in the 21st day of the seventh month. And Haggai here, to some degree, resizes the expectations of the people of God. There were some who in the company remembered seeing the previous temple before it was destroyed. And they were looking on this new job site, essentially, that these people were working on and saying, you know what, this is nothing compared to what it used to be. Which, I don't know about you, but for being engaged in a task, like, let's say, working on a job site, and someone comes along and goes, you know, what you're building, like, it's worthless. Like, this is just rubbish compared to what it used to be. Like, the discouragement and the lack of morale that builds up, it's just, it's unbelievable. And yet Haggai comes with a message from the Lord and says, it is nothing like what Solomon's temple was. But actually, what you don't know and what you don't see is that I see the big picture, and in a later day, the glory of this house will be far more than you can ever imagine. And he right-sizes the expectation of the people of God around the work which he is doing. What I want to look at this morning with you, or this afternoon actually, is Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through to 18 or 19, which is Haggai's third message. And in Haggai's third message, again, very specific, we've gone from correcting apathy to right-sizing the people's expectations. What Haggai is going to call on the people and what the Lord is going to instruct them to do and instruct them in are lives of holiness. However, this, in terms of the prophetical messages that the children of Israel had, this was not the next message that the Lord had for them. Okay, look at Haggai chapter 2, verse 10. Again, you've got one of the dates. On the 24th day of the ninth month, there was, however, another message which came between Haggai's second message and Haggai's third message. If you flip your page over to Zechariah chapter 1, you'll find that Zechariah, in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius the king. And so what we're going to find is that before Haggai's message can come and really mean something to the people, that there was another message which had to come first. And what I want to do between now and lunchtime is look at what this message was, because it sets some good context and foundation into what actually Haggai's message is in Haggai chapter 2. So let's read Zechariah chapter 1. It's a very short message that Zechariah has. It's only six verses. And Zechariah 1 verse 1 says this: in the eighth month of the second year of Darius the king, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, did they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. You have to forgive me. I have a very, very sore throat this morning. So if I go for water a lot, I'm trying to make sure I make it to 12 o'clock. Zechariah's first message, you could probably sum up in one word: repentance. Zechariah is calling the people of God to repent, and just as it says in verse number 3, very directly, to return to God. Which, don't forget that literally a matter of weeks earlier, this was a people who had repented, who had turned. They had turned from their apathy to being obedient to what God had had them, or what God would have them to do in the land, which was rebuilding the temple. Despite that, though, despite there being an evident repentant spirit and a change of ways, there was still another need, or another need for a call to repentance of this people. When I looked at that, I basically went, why? It's always a good question to ask with Bible study. Why, because if these people have just repented and they're now seeking to be obedient, why call on them to repent again? I think the secret of it really is in verse number 3, the two instructions, or the one instruction and the one explanatory comment that the Lord gives. The instruction is to return to me, that I may return to you. at this point, the people were, they had repented, they were being obedient, they were rebuilding the temple, and yet there was something wrong. There was some need for them still to turn back to God more than they had done previously. When I look at the actual message that Zechariah had, the one thing that, or my take on it is, the people had turned to God in activity, but they had not returned to God with their hearts. And for individuals, as believers, it can be very easy for us to be busy for God and yet not have an active relationship with God. We can dress our activity up as maybe being that relationship, but to God, the activity is good. He doesn't need us to be involved in activity for him. He chooses to let us be involved in activity for him, but what he is really after is the relationship with us. And so he calls on these people, as he does to us at various times in our life, to return to me. For these people, for this to be the message to them at this point in time, there must have been a blocker. There must have been something in their lives as individuals, as families, as a nation, which was causing a block between their relationship with God. And the reality is that for us as people today, if we are unable, or there is something, if we need to be called on to return to a relationship with God, is because there is something blocking that relationship from taking place currently. And the simple answer, the easy answer, it's not easy to deal with, but the simple answer is that that is exactly what sin in our lives does. Any type of sin in a person's life, whether or not we have accepted Christ as our Savior, will cause a block, a hindrance to us in pursuing a relationship with God. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 59 verse 3, he says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Sin in the life is incredibly serious because of the impact that it has on our relationship with God. Sin, not only does it prevent the relationship with God, but as believers, sin in our life also grieves the Holy Spirit. You read this in Ephesians 4. There are two things that we can do to prevent ourselves from being filled with the Spirit. Number one is that we grieve him. That's Ephesians 4, where we actively engage in sin as opposed to letting him have free reign over what we do. And then we quench the Spirit, which is where we don't allow him to work in and through our lives as we would want him to do. But grieving the Holy Spirit, having sin in our life, is a grief to him and a prevention of a relationship with God. And one of the questions I wrote down here in my notes, and I'll share it with you, and I'll ask you to ask it of yourselves, but what is there, or that you can think of in my life, in your life currently, that is currently creating a block between you enjoying the fullness of a relationship with God? Because that is one of the whole reasons why Christ came, that he came that we might have life and that we might have it to the full. Are you experiencing fullness of life in Christ? Because if not, there is something that is preventing that, and something that must be repented of and turned away from so that we can turn back to God. The reality for us is, like I said, if we want the relationship with God, that sin has to be done away with. I like the verses in Psalm 24. It says, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Maybe there's something that you can think of this morning where you go, you know, that is dirtying my hands. That is making my heart impure. As believers, we know that grace has superabounded towards us. However, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, just because we know that grace is for us, we must not treat it flippantly. Just because we know that God is gracious and merciful to us does not give us free rein or freedom to continue living as we once did. As believers, our lives must be drastically different from everything that it was before. And very often our lives are drastically different, unless for me at one point in time it wasn't. I was very good at faking it. I would live one way kind of Monday through Friday at school, probably up to Saturday with work as well, and then a completely different way on a Sunday. I don't think there are probably many of us as we grow up that we allow that to continue, or at least I hope that I wouldn't, but probably what I find more of a danger now is that there are little things that I allow to sit and to fester and to go undealt with. And I can dress them up real pretty so that they might look and sound, and maybe I even convince myself that they're not sin and they're okay to kind of get away with, because there's a gray area and a blurred line. But the reality is that if it is sin, it is sin, no matter how you dress it up. Zechariah implores these people to not be like their fathers, because God was incredibly angry with their fathers, and they had ignored the previous prophets, and they were given the choice. They were given, and Zechariah gives the people now the exact choice again: your evil ways or God. And that is exactly true of us today, that those are our two choices. And so as I ask myself, I will ask you, if there is something that you can think of in your life, what is stopping you from turning away from it? What is stopping you from turning away from it? About a year or so ago, or just under a year or so ago, I was talking with a friend of mine, because maybe this is you this morning, and I said to him, you know, we were talking about how we were doing spiritually and stuff, and I said, you know, I feel like I'm in a really good place. I feel like I'm closer to the Lord than I have been in a long time, and that I'm able to be active for Him in ways that I haven't been for a while, and I'm enjoying life as a believer. And I said, I'm not, you know, I don't feel like I'm struggling with any sin in particular that I can kind of come to mind or anything like that. And he said to me, you know, Nathan, that's fantastic. He said, however, sanctification doesn't stop. He said, and, you know, God will deal with something for you next. But if you're really serious about living for God, why don't you go and actually ask Him to show you what should be dealt with next? Because there are times in my life where I've sat in a church pew like you and gone, you know, I'm doing absolutely fine right now. Everything's just kind of coasting along and there's no issue. And probably about 9-10 months ago, that was where I was at. And Scott really challenged me. He said, you know, go and ask the Lord, what is it that I need to deal with? And I wasn't convinced at first, but I went away and I did it. And, you know, within a week, the Lord put His finger on something I would never have guessed. And it was something which I had dressed up to be absolutely fine. And it was something that, you know, I kind of hid away, and, you know, I wasn't dealing with it because I didn't think it was a big issue. But the Lord said, no, like, this is the next blocker to you enjoying a more intimate relationship with Me, and it must be dealt with. And I was, again, I had the question, okay, if this is true, if I'm serious about this, what is it that is stopping me from dealing with this sin? You know, Moses, I mentioned to you, I've just been starting a study on Moses. One of the things I've really enjoyed so far, Moses in Hebrews 11, you read about him that he made a choice when he was a young man, probably about 40. So if there's any 40-year-olds here, I hope that encourages you today. That 40 is considered young in Scripture. He was given a choice. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, it says, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Moses had grown up the son of Pharaoh's daughter with everything in Egypt at his disposal. And yet he made a choice one day to go and be associated with, to be labeled as, to be known as the very or a person who the Egyptians completely despised and had subjected to slavery. And you would sit here as a rational human being and go, he must have been insane. Because who would give up having everything to go and have nothing and to be despised and to be beaten and to be subjected to slavery. And yet Moses felt that that was a worthwhile decision to make. And it tells us why, because he esteemed the reproaches of Christ to be of greater value than all the treasures of Egypt. If anyone knew about the treasures of Egypt, if anyone knew how great they were, how much they could do, how many opportunities they presented, it was Moses. For this was when Moses had grown up. The verse before, verse 23, talks about the faith of Moses' parents when he was a child. This is in very different contrast. This was a decision of Moses when he was fully grown. Actually, the Greek translation is Moses when he had become great. And if you look at some of the historical studies that have been done on the life and times of Moses, Moses was probably a very great man in Egypt who had done amazing things in battle, who was rising up through the ranks of politics. He was a man who knew exactly the world that he was living in. And yet he made a choice to be known and to be associated with the people of God. And for Moses, when he made that choice, one of the things that I found interesting, and I realized when I studied this, the way that I make choices sometimes is so wrong. Moses made the choice for the best that the world could offer was better than the worst that being associated with the people of God had to offer him. Because so often we make choices like for like, right? If the world can offer me this, like, that's good, but this is the best that Christ could offer me. And we look for the best versus the worst for the worst. Whereas you have to make the choice the way that Moses does. The best of this versus the worst of this. And if I can be okay and if I can accept the very worst that it means to be a Christian, that when that happens in my life, it doesn't matter because I esteem that to be far better than the best that, that the world could offer me. And that was the choice Moses made. That he esteemed the reproach of Christ to be far greater than the riches of Egypt. So for the people in Zechariah and Haggai's day, they were asked to repent, to turn. And Zechariah makes a very solemn point in verses 5 and 6. He says, you know, where are your fathers? Where are the prophets? Like, they didn't live forever, they're dead. The prophets might have outlived some of them, but they're dead as well. And yet, what happened to my word which I brought to you? And you find that what had been prophesied had happened. Once in captivity, when the people were dragged off into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar, they realized their folly. They realized that they had rejected God, and they cried out to him in captivity. But they had to live with the consequence of their choices. It's another thing I've found and experienced about God, and I've actually seen it firsthand as a father, let's put it that way. If you are so intent on wanting your own way, God is not beyond letting you have it. Let me give you an example. This was August 2016. My son, his uncle gave him an old beat-up iPad that he used to have, and he uses it to play a couple of games and watch Right Now Media and things like that. And we were having a particularly tough parenting day, and Alistair would make a horrendous gambler because he goes all in on the first hand. And Alistair, we said, look, you have to do this. I forget even what it was. You have to do this or you will lose your iPad until Monday morning. Fine. I'll lose it till Christmas. And I said, okay. And the word had barely left my lips when he realized that I was serious. And he lost his iPad till Christmas. And I was reflecting on it a few days later. I was like, you know what? That is just like what God will do with us. That is what free will is. If you are that intent on having your own way, God is not beyond letting you have it, but you have to live with the consequences that come with it. Because God will allow people to choose. And you choose not, you make not only the choice, but you also accept the consequences. The people learned when they went off into captivity that actually the word of the Lord, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 1, the word of the Lord endures forever. That will outlast any prophet, that would outlast any king, but what he says he will do, what he says is true in his word is true, and it lasts forever. The people here, in this chapter, the people hear the message of Zechariah and they repent again. You read that in verse number 6. That they actually now turn back to God with their hearts, not only with their activities, but also with their hearts. And when we are looking at restoring a relationship with God, when we are looking for recovery to be present, repentance is the absolutely essential first step. That sin has to be turned away from, no matter how great it is, no matter how small it is, no matter how significant or insignificant we might feel that it is, any sin in the life must be turned away from in order to enjoy the intimacy of a relationship with God. And so you read in verse number 6 of Zechariah 1 that the people do turn and that they do repent. So there's two points to make in the last few minutes here, just to summarize what Zechariah has said. Number one is that they were called to turn to God. And not just to turn to God in terms of activity, but to turn to Him. Return to me. Like, that is the personal side of the relationship. This is not return to this set of principles. It's not return to this set of activities. This is return to me. Just as our brother read in the breaking of bread this morning, come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The second point, I think, that it maybe brings, not directly but indirectly, is what I mentioned very briefly earlier, that it is possible to be engaged in the work of God without necessarily having an active or intimate relationship with Him. I, for one, have had this at times in my life where I have been doing things, let's put it that way, doing things for God in a local assembly, in camp work, in various spheres, and yet my personal relationship with God has been nowhere. And it has been in a place where I certainly should not have occupied positions that I had. The people had been obedient in Haggai chapter 1, in returning to God. They had been obedient in starting the work to rebuild the temple again, in spite of the opposition that they could imagine that it would bring. And yet, their hearts had not been right. One encouragement that I can give to you today is that for every single one of us, God values and loves us so much that He wants our heart. Yes, He wants our hands and our feet to work for Him and to move for Him. He doesn't need us to do that. Like, one of the titles which comes up so often for God in Zechariah and in Haggai is the Lord of hosts. Here is the God who is the supreme commander over all of heaven's armies. He does not need us to do anything. He's happy for us to work for Him. He doesn't need us to. What He does want is He wants our hearts. And we need to remember that, because it's so easy, for me especially, I find it so easy for me to get so busy for God that I feel that my activity brings me closer to Him. I forget who it was. It was one of the great, who we consider the great speakers, someone like Spurgeon, once talked about the importance of a believer being like the vessel at hand. And the idea was that we were so close to God in terms of our relationship with Him, that we were so intimate in our relationship with Him, that when the time came for us to be able to do something for Him, it was like being able to put your hand out and reach something that you needed to do a task, and it was just right there. And the qualification for the suitability for that task was that you were near to the Savior. My wife's like that. When she cooks in our kitchen, she sets the kitchen up. When we move, she knows exactly where everything is. There's like 10% of the stuff she uses 90% of the time, and it's all within like a 2-foot grasp of the main area of the kitchen. It's the vessel at hand. It's right there, ready to be used when the time comes. And that is the believer's relationship with the Lord. J.B. Nicholson has a quote where he says about the Lord does not have favorites, but he does have intimates. And that is what the Lord has been working in my life recently, has been striving towards greater intimacy, not greater favoritism. I don't need to prove myself to God by anything that I do or what I'm able to do or the extra capabilities and qualifications that I have. Because me on my very best day would fall far short of anything that I could bring to God to be acceptable. But a deeper intimacy with God makes me more suited and better prepared to any work that I can do for Him. So that was the message which Zechariah brought in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius the king, calling the people once more to repent and to turn back to God. Because in a matter of weeks, or maybe even days later, because we don't have a specific date of when in the 8th month that this came, Haggai is going to come with another message. And he is going to call the people to lives of purity and holiness. And he is going to use some examples from the sacrificial system and from the law to actually make the point that if we have returned to God, both in obedience towards activity and with our hearts, that we need to be holy. The idea of being set apart, pure. And yet that cannot come if God does not first have our hearts. It can be very easy sometimes when you read through the books, especially the prophets, to just read the messages in order and think that those are the order that they come in. And yet when you put them in a timeline, you see that there is purpose in God in bringing these messages at different points in time. For Haggai's message to have effect and for Haggai's message to have impact, Zechariah had to first come and call the people to repentance. If we are going to lead holy lives, if we are going to have a life that is marked by purity for the Lord, we first must repent. We first must turn away from sin, because that sin remaining present in our lives is going to be the biggest blocker towards that life of holiness being accomplished in us. Anyway, we will think a little bit more about that after lunch as the Lord gives help. Thank you for your attentiveness this morning. Why don't we close in prayer, and we'll give thanks for the food downstairs as well. Father, we thank you for your word. It's such a great privilege to be able to stand here this morning and to speak on it. And Father, I thank you just again for this reminder that you desire a relationship with us as individuals. Oh God, I know that I can get so caught up in activity and dress that up as a relationship, but I just thank you that you desire me, that you care for my heart, for my being, and that you desire the relationship with me. Father, I just pray that that would be impressed on each one of us here today, that no matter what stage of our Christian walk that we might be in, that you desire a deeper, more intimate relationship with us. And Father, I just pray that we would desire that deeper, more intimate relationship with you. Because, oh God, we're reminded that in your presence is the fullness of joy. And oh God, give us a desire to stay in your presence, to be in your presence, to have a deeper relationship with you. And so that we might enjoy more of you. I thank you, O God, for everyone here. Thank you for all those who have put work and effort into preparing this lunch that we have downstairs. I just pray for your blessing to be upon that and upon the time that we have together. And we ask this all in your Son's precious name. Amen.